Before we get into God's Word, let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for this blessed opportunity to gather with Your people, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and how we have union with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and by faith we have His life within us. We give You thanks and praise, Father. And now we pray that You would bless Your Word as we look into it and discover glorious things for Christ's glory and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray. Amen. So we're beginning a new chapter today. Chapter 11. John chapter 11, and I'm going to do just a bit of an introduction to the chapter. So I thought I would go ahead and read verses 1 through 44 of chapter 11. We won't by any means touch the hem of the garment, but I expect to get through verse 4. Verse 4 this morning. So let's begin reading at verse 1 and go down through 44 to give you what's going on in the text. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, "Lord, he whom You love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. Amen. And so, back to verses 1 and following. 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. What we, I think, have to begin with is just a simple introduction of the characters in the account. It begins with Lazarus. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We don't really know much else other than that about Lazarus. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. He lived in Bethany, and he is about to die and be resurrected by our Lord. And really, that's all we need to know, right? That's because the focus is not Lazarus. The focus is on the miracle of resurrection power by our Lord. As he says in verse 4, that God may be glorified and that the Son may be glorified in it. And so we have Lazarus. And then in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Okay, so we know a little more about Mary and Martha. Not a lot, but there's a little more we know about them. In chapter 12 of John, verses 1 through 3, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so this is obviously after the resurrection. Sometimes you may see in this, in chapter 1, you see something that's not in chronological order for 2, 3, and following. But in this case, chapter 12 chronologically comes after chapter 11. So we see resurrection has already taken place. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there, Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Okay, so that's the reference that we see back in chapter 11, verse 2. You go back to that. It was Mary who anointed the Lord. And so when he says anointed in the past tense, he's not saying, he's writing this all. Okay, it's all happened. It's all taken place. So from the perspective of John's writing this account, it has taken place. The resurrection's already happened. You know, all this has already taken place. She's already anointed the Lord with this nard, but not chronologically as we're flowing. So that's why you see the who anointed the Lord. It's not something that has taken place. And the only reason I say that is because there's another account in Luke of a woman who is said to have anointed the Lord's feet, and basically it sounds like the same situation, but I believe it's a different situation. I believe it's not the same. It doesn't mention who it was in that account. It just says a woman who was a sinner had come to Jesus repentant and had knelt at His feet and anointed His feet and so on. But I don't believe that was this instance. I don't believe that was Mary. Several reasons we could go into. Primarily, we don't really see Mary and Martha as having been in society what you would call a sinner. Somebody who in this text would be said to have been a sinner would have been somebody who was outside of the societal norm of Jewish religion. Okay, somebody who was a prostitute or somebody who was a tax collector, somebody like that, who would be a Jew but who would be outside of the societal approval. Okay, and that's what we saw. That's what we see in the instance in Luke. But in this instance, all we see about Mary and Martha is that they're good, faithful Jewish people who have believed in Christ as the Messiah. So I think that's the distinction between those two instances. And then one other instance in Luke that mentions Mary and Martha kind of gives us some background into Mary and Martha, I think. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. Okay, so from that we can surmise that Martha was the elder. It's Martha, it's her house, and she had a sister who lived with her named Mary. You see what you can gather from that. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So, that really speaks volumes to people like me in particular. I'll just admit to you, I'm anxious and troubled about many things. I think we could all go there, right? We're anxious and troubled about many things. The one thing that's necessary is to learn of Christ. To learn of Christ. To grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And Mary has chosen that good thing, that good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Okay, so that's Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. It doesn't say it, but I just have it in my mind. Just this is my thinking. Martha is the eldest, and then Mary, and then the little brother. You got a little brother here. That's just what I think. Okay, so next in our text in John chapter 11, I think what we have here could be called a prayer of supplication. A prayer of supplication and an answer. A prayer of supplication and an answer. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the sisters send a messenger. There was no texting going on. Let me send Jesus a text. No, that didn't happen. So put yourself in that mind frame, in that time, and there was a messenger that was sent to let Jesus know that this one who you love, he is ill. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And I put this in the frame of a prayer because truly, Jesus is God in the flesh. Okay? He's not just a man. He's not just an ordinary person. He is, as we see their address to him, Lord. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And so they're praying to him through this messenger. And I know it's interesting to notice that I believe their anticipation was that Jesus would heal him. And I think you see that from verses 21 and 32. We have the words of Mary and Martha. Martha first and then Mary. Verse 21. When Jesus did come after Lazarus had died. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay, so I think they fully expected when they sent that prayer by the messenger, Lord, he whom you love is ill, that there would be healing, either immediate or he would come as quickly as possible and he would heal Lazarus. Okay, I think it's fair to assume that. Also, we see the same wording from Mary, and she wasn't standing there listening to Martha and just repeating what Martha said. You notice that? It's a complete different time. She wasn't even in the vicinity. It's very, very clearly pointed out that Mary came a little bit later. Martha went and got her, and then she came, and what does she say? Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Isn't that interesting? They fully expected Jesus to immediately come and heal Lazarus. And then notice in verse 4, back to verse 4, Jesus responds to the messenger with words of authoritative comfort, which sets him apart from us, as we can only offer sympathetic comfort. You notice that? In verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, I'm so sorry to hear about that. I wish I could do something. Let's send for a doctor. Let me come and give you a hug. And all these things are good. It's what we can do, right? We can sympathize with those who have sick loved ones, who have lost someone dear to them. We can sympathize. But notice his response. It's not one of just sympathetic feelings. It's from a perspective and a standpoint of authority and power. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There is so much that can be said about that one statement. To begin with, he says, this illness does not lead to death. Okay, we see that it did lead to death. So, the point is, when a lot of times, really most of the time, when Jesus would make statements, when he would say things, those around him and us, having hindsight, we have a little better understanding. But imagine yourself in their position and not having hindsight and just hearing this from one that you had put all of your trust in as God in the flesh, and you hear this, it rings in your ears with comfort from the Creator of the universe. He created Lazarus. Surely He can, heal him if He wants to. So there's that position of authoritative comfort that Jesus has. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You know, putting yourself in their shoes, when you hear that, you think, or at least I think, I don't want to think for you, but I think, okay, so Jesus is going to heal him. And we're all going to praise God because he was healed, right? That's kind of what it sounds like, doesn't it? This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. He's sick for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's exactly what happened. He was glorified through it. Far more than they could have ever received from just a simple healing. Jesus had been healing. He had been going around healing people. I was going to get to this a little bit later, but we may look at it in a little more detail. But it's interesting. This is the last miracle of really any kind, healing or otherwise, Jesus does prior to entering into Jerusalem in what's called the triumphal entry, when he comes in for the last time right before he's crucified. This is the last miracle. The ones leading up to it have been progressive. First of all, there was the wine. Let me see. There was he turned water into wine. He created wine. He healed an official's son from a distance. He didn't even go to where the child was. He just said, "Your son will be healed." Okay. So maybe they remembered that. You know, maybe Mary and Martha remembered that that had happened, and they were expecting Lazarus to just get up when Jesus heard the words. Then there was the healing of the impotent man at the pool, and then the feeding of the multitude, 5,000 plus, with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. And then when the disciples were on the sea in the boat, and the water and the wind began to blow, and there was a tumult, he calmed the sea. Oh, and by the way, he walked on the water. And then there was the giving of the sight to the blind man, creating sight in this person who was born without sight. And now we come to this climactic miracle. Climactic miracle. Just prior to entering in to Jerusalem, he raises someone from the dead. And he had done that, by the way. There had been people raised from the dead prior to this instance, but no one who had been dead for 4 days in the tomb. All the other instances were they had just immediately died. They thought they were, in one instance there was a child, they said that she's sleeping. And he said, "She's sleeping." They said, "Oh no, she's dead." Well, he wakened her. So there was resurrections prior to this, but not like this. This is a climactic event. I didn't mean to get to that quite yet, so I may get to it again. So in this response that Jesus has in verse 4 to their Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And something else I noticed, this, as far as for us, an application for us, this is an excellent example for us as we offer prayers of supplication for physically ill people, or really for any other prayers that we may offer. This is an example for us. Notice two elements in this. And by the way, this holds true with most any example of prayer. We have, I'll just mention this before we get into these two points. We have the model prayer where the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And he proceeded to give them a model. Some people call that the Lord's Prayer because Jesus was praying, but really he was teaching the disciples to pray. The true Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17. I can't wait to get there. That's going to be really, really fun. So in this model prayer, what we see is our Father which art in heaven. So we're praying to God, the Father in heaven, and hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, and then it turns to us. So it's God and us, and then out to our fellow man, out to keep us from evil, help us to forgive those who trespass against us, and so on. But it begins with God, our Father, which art in heaven. And with that in mind, notice these two elements in this prayer. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Who do we pray to? Who do we pray to? The sovereign, almighty, creator, and sustainer of all. The sovereign, almighty, creator, and sustainer of all things. If he's any less, he's not worthy of entering into prayer with. If he is a block of wood, as some worship inanimate objects, how silly is that? How foolish. Is this block of wood going to do anything other than maybe cook my food? If I break it into pieces, it can cook my food, right? I can sit on it, make a chair out of it, maybe. But it's not worthy of bowing down to and praying to. We pray to the sovereign, almighty creator of heaven and earth. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, little g, little l, insignificant. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Isn't that... It's incredible. That's all you can say. It's incredible that we have been given the words that describe who we pray to. Who do we pray to? And that's what Mary and Martha were thinking, I'm sure, when they said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then the other element in that prayer, I think, is who are we? Who are we? Lord, he whom you love. who are we? Or what defines us? What defines us? Who are we? Who are you as an individual? What is significant about me, about you, which makes us who we are? What is it that makes us who we are? What is really important? What has eternal significance? Is it our personality? Some people have a very calm personality, and that's not me. That's Tony. Some people have a very nervous personality. That would be more like me. Is it our personality that makes us who we are? That gives us significance? Maybe it's our possessions. I have a lot of toys, and that really makes me somebody. Believe it or not, it's hard to believe this, I know, but trust me, it's true. I have a friend who has a license plate on his car, a brand new Corvette, that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." It actually says that. I mean, I've heard of things like that, of course, you know, and I thought, could somebody, surely not. Somebody wouldn't really put that on their vehicle. And if you ask him, he would say, "Oh, yeah, it's just a joke. It's not really." But how much does that tell about him? You know, what does that say about us? Is it our possessions? Maybe it's who we're married to, our spouse, that gives us significance and makes us who we are, makes us important. Our family name. Maybe, you know, it's not so much now, but in past generations, family name was everything. In, you know, places like monarchies and where if you had a family name, you were born into it. You know, you had something going for you when you came into the world if you had a good family name. It gave you significance. It made you who you were. Right? And you can go on and on with this list. You know, I just thought of a few. Maybe, you know, a few that seem relevant to us. What about our national or local citizenship? I am a citizen of the greatest country on the earth. That makes me who I am. I don't really believe that, by the way. I'm a citizen of Cleburne County. Cleburne County, Arkansas. That is significant. And I'm not downplaying all these things, okay? It's very significant to have a good spouse. It's very significant to have some possessions. It's very significant to have a good name, to have citizenship in a free country. You know, all these things are good. Another one, your occupation. Does your occupation, the work that you do, does it make you who you are? And it's good to have a good occupation and to pour yourself into it and to do the best that you can do. So I'm not knocking these things, so to speak, but they pale in comparison to our relationship with our Creator. Okay? These things are insignificant in comparison to our relationship with God. So, if anything other than your relationship to the one true and living God defines you, I would have you ask yourself this question. What will matter the most when I stand before my Maker? What will matter the most when I stand before my Maker? And you can go through that list. You can make up your own list. And we should do that. Because we get overwhelmed in this life with these things. Whether it be your spouse, your occupation, your possessions, whatever it may be. We get overwhelmed. Because these things, These things are tangible. We can touch and feel and hold these things. Okay, and so sometimes it overwhelms us and we forget about our relationship with our Maker, don't we? I speak for myself here. That's why we meet together. This is the encouragement that we lend to one another by meeting together to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. I pray that what the Apostle Paul said of the Thessalonians can be said of everyone here today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Did you have that one? Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And that word brothers, that's not just brothers. That's brothers, sisters. The idea there is children, siblings. The word actually is siblings. Brothers, fellow citizens, in another place it said, fellow citizens, beloved by the Lord. We ought always to give thanks for you, beloved by the Lord. What did Mary and Martha say? He whom you love is ill. Beloved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. See, that includes us. We didn't have to be in the immediate hearing of this, by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace. God our Father, who loved us. So, what gives us its significance? What makes us of any consequence? That we are, as they said of Lazarus, he whom you love is ill. And then, notice also, for the glory of God and for our good. For the glory of God and for our good. You know, this is a concept that's not new to anyone here, I don't think. God created us for His glory and for our good. But I thought this was just so fitting in the context of this illness that leads to death, to consider all things are working for our good. Even when it seems like, as Mary and Martha must have felt, we have been forsaken. He let our brother die. We thought he was the loved of the Lord. Why? So this illness, in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. To the sisters, I like the way that puts that in that text, in verse 5, I believe it is, the sisters. To the sisters, These are indeed words of, as we looked at earlier, authoritative comfort, coming from the one through whom all things were created. And yet when Lazarus did die, imagine how this must have tested their faith. Think about that. But Lord, you said this illness does not lead to death. And you can understand why when he came, their response was, but Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And again, with Mary, the same thing. You can understand where they're coming from. And I think that was part of our Lord's intent in this. Not just to demonstrate His glory in resurrecting Lazarus. That's the end result, and that is the goal and the center of all things. Okay, but it's also for our good. It's also for Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the Jews who believed and the apostles and everybody who will read this. It's all for our good. All those who are loved of the Lord. It's for our good and for His glory. Notice in verses 20 through 27. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, and Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Notice, "But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." See that faith? Faith in the face of devastating trials. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. If I choose to, I can do it right now, Martha. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." And the question is, for Martha and for us, every one of us individually, do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And then notice in Hebrews also, Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then one more, Romans 8:28. Well, actually, maybe a couple more. We got just a minute. "And now we know." Remember, who are we? Who are we? The beloved of the Lord. "And now we know, we know that for those who love God," or as we saw, who are the loved of the Lord, "all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And as we were looking at earlier, the different miracles that John records leading up to this climactic event of the resurrection of Lazarus, we went through those. And the significance of this miracle is the resurrection power, as we saw in that previous text in Hebrews, that how he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is kind of a foreshadowing immediately before His entry into Jerusalem and His death. We see the resurrection power being made manifest. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. It's important to know this, that we have a hope, steadfast and sure, which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might. So the great might, the power with which He saved us. Notice in verse 20, it is also that power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things. To who? To the beloved of the Lord, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and in all. Resurrection power. And there's a lot more to be said about this as we go through chapter 11. Looking forward to that. Pray this has been a blessing. Let's go to the Lord once again. Our Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for this Word that is preserved for our learning, for our reading, for our growing in grace and in knowledge of who You are and how You have demonstrated Your marvelous works in this earth. And yet You will do again. We thank You, Father, and we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.